All right, so everybody has their sheet, and there are two sides to the sheet today. The interpretive principles of William Hendrickson. Who was here when we went over that? One person, two people, three people. Okay, so I just wanted to have them here to remind you, because I think we're going to see some of these principles come to bear this Sunday. Okay, so this so we are. Oh, that is a beautiful fish.
I know.
Wow.
It took a while for somebody.
That's
all those
nice.
Scales.
That's like really who's the guy who did Sandak? It reminds me of Sandak.
Yeah. It also looks like Peter Max.
Peter Max. This is great. So we've been talking about, all of us are familiar with premillennial dispensationalism. This is kind of, it's been in the air in the United States for 100 years. We probably grew up on it. The view that that Bruno and I are presenting is called progressive parallelism. One of the primary differences between the two views is that the dispensational view reads the timeline in Revelation to be one long timeline. So each chapter follows each other chronologically, okay? The progressive parallel view is that they don't follow each other chronologically, but there are seven sections that are stacked and are thematically telling the same history again and again and again. Okay, so that's the basic difference. One of the key clues that the dispensational view has got some problems is that multiple times in the book of Revelation, you come to the end. But then it starts up again. It's like, wait, I thought we were at the last day. Oh, but now here it starts up again. Okay, so our reading this Sunday is going to have one of those ends. Okay, we're going to come to an end. Victory will be declared. Jesus reigns. You know, it seems like the story's over. But then in the very next chapter, we have the birth of Jesus and Satan trying to consume the child even as it's coming out of the mother. It's like, wait, that's the beginning of the story. Okay, so that's at the timeline level. I think there's also one of the things that the dispensationalists have always prided themselves on is on their literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, there's literal and there's literal, but even in the literal interpretation, sometimes it's not actually really, really literal. Progressive parallel view is much more willing to read things symbolically. Okay, so in our reading today, we have several major features. We have the two witnesses. Okay, we have the temple, we have the beast, and we have the 3.5 years, 1260 days. Okay. And on the dispensational view, there will be an attempt to read those literally, to identify who the two witnesses are, to imagine that the temple is going to be rebuilt so that the prophecies in there can be fulfilled, and then actually counting the days, 1260 days. Okay. On the progressive parallel view, all of these are symbolical. One of the things that's interesting in our reading today, sometimes in the book of Revelation, the text itself will tell you this is a symbol. Okay? And sometimes it'll say, and here's what it represents. So it gives you the symbol and then it gives you the interpretation of the symbol. So for example, in our reading today, verse 8, their bodies lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. Okay, now, it just tells us that the city is symbolically called Egypt and Sodom. It doesn't interpret the symbol for you, but if you've been around the Bible for a while, you've got some ideas what Sodom's all about and what Egypt's all about, all right? And they're saying that the great city is somehow like them. In some kind of way, we need to read that as a symbol, okay? The other thing too, the other kind of interpretive difference, if you go to the interpretive principles, is number six. And here I'm quoting. These are all quotes from William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors. This is published in 1939. He's not inventing this stuff, but he's within a tradition. But number six, the seals, trumpets, bowls, and similar symbols refer not to specific events, particular happenings, details of history, but to principles of human conduct, of divine moral judgment. These principles operate throughout the history of the world. So on the dispensational view, there's a lot of energy that is invested into identifying the interpretation of a particular bowl or trumpet or seal and pointing to something, okay? And so if you follow dispensational literature, there's always a new book out interpreting the current events and then trying to map the current event on these descriptions in scripture, okay? And they've been doing this for a long time. This is not new, okay? So there've been attempts to identify who these people are or what this war is or something like that. So on the Reformed view, these things represent something more general, and they represent unchanging principles of human conduct and of divine government. Okay, I think this is a principle of interpreting prophecy that is useful also outside of apocalyptic prophecy, outside of the Book of Revelation, because it is true God doesn't change and human nature doesn't change. And the interaction between human nature and the divine nature isn't going to change either. Okay? If you follow God's law, you will be blessed. All right? This is not, and you could have a prophecy, I mean, you could read, I don't know, Psalm 1, that tells you that you will be blessed if you remain in the way of the Lord, and that if you don't, that you're going to be cast out. That's, in a sense, that's prophetic. It's prophetic speech, but it's not something that will be fulfilled one time and then be done. It actually happens all of the time, all right? This point six here talks about the seals, trumpets, bowls, and similar symbols. I would also apply it to characters, like the beast. Okay, so some people want to identify who the beast is. On the Reformed view, the beast represents whole systems within humankind. Okay, and we've seen versions of this again and again. Or who the two witnesses are. Okay, on the Reformed view, this isn't going to be two individuals named, you know, Peter and John. It's going to be understood to be the church in general operating this way. Okay, so we'll see more of that as we preach it this morning. This morning's sermon is a full sermon, so it won't be short. What's that?
Get our money's worth.
You're going to get your money's worth this week. I mean, I still cut 1,700 words out of it, but it's still very full. Okay. So if you want the what do they call it?
The album version.
What is it?
The album version.
Or the director's cut. Yeah. You know, you can stop by my office. We'll give you the stuff that's on the cutting room floor. All right, so how about we just read through, you can come sit with us. You make us feel strange if you sit over there all by yourself. Does everybody have the text there? All right, so how about we're going to read through it, and we're going to listen to it, and then we'll have some running commentary. I'm up there, how are you? It's good to see you. All right, why don't you kick us off?
Starting from 7.
With your big loud voice, your outside voice.
Starting from?
From the beginning.
Okay. The book of Revelation consists of...
No, the other side. I'm sorry.
Okay.
We're going to strip this off.
All right.
I'm sorry.
Then I was given a measuring rod.
Who is I?
I'd like to be
I is John.
This is going to John. Okay, he's given a measuring rod. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
Okay, so what's the relationship between 42 months and 1,260 days?
Probably the same thing.
They're the same thing. Okay, it's the same amount of time, described in two different ways. They're both equivalent to 3.5 years. Okay? So on the dispensational view, let me see if I can draw this out again. On the dispensational view, these two 3.5 year things, so you recall on the dispensational view, we have the church age, and then there is something they call the rapture. And in the rapture, the church is removed from planet Earth. It goes away. And they go up into heaven and have the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's for 7 years. Meanwhile, down on earth, there's unimaginable misery, okay, called the tribulation. Okay? And that's for 7 years. And then after the 7 years, there's what's called the glorious return, when Jesus and the church come back to planet Earth. And then they enter into the millennium. Okay, that's the dispensational view. Okay, and these on the dispensational view, these 3.5 years and 3.5 years are the two halves of the tribulation. Okay, so among dispensationalists, there are some who believe that Jesus is going to return in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, they're called mid-trib rapturists, right? Okay. So, the predominant view is that the rapture happens before the tribulation. There are some who believe it happens midway in the tribulation. Okay, so all right. So John is given this measuring staff. He's told to measure the temple. Did you notice they're supposed to measure the people too? What's that look like?
Counting them.
Counting how wide them. They are. Probably count them, something like that. What do you make of this passage? Mean anything to you?
Let's sum them up.
Sum them up. I think that's pretty good.
Sum who up?
Sum who up?
The people in the
who's who?
The temple.
And the people in the temple. So you know, to sum them up, take their measure. How do you spell sum?
S-U-M.
So sum them up. I think this, and now this, you just interpreted it symbolically. Okay, a literal interpretation would be, I'm going to measure. Okay, he's 6'1", she's 5'10". Okay. So notice that even if your instinct is to read this literally, that you go symbolically pretty quickly. Or it could be to count them. How many are there? All right, well, how many do we know that there are? Well, in the previous chapter, we learned, in chapter 7, that the number of the saints is innumerable. You actually can't count them. Right? 144,000, those get counted. Okay, but that's probably a symbolic number too. But the number of the total saints, we're just told it's too big a number to count. Here they're being counted. I think Steve is right. I think this is something about taking the, we use that expression, don't we? Take the measure of someone. What does it mean to take the measure of someone?
See what they're worth.
Say it again?
See what they're worth.
See what they're worth. Mm-hmm. See what they're worth. I think this is how I would read it. Okay. Deb, you want to read us a bit of the second chunk there?
These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands.
What's these?
Probably the witnesses.
Yeah, exactly. The witnesses are the two olive trees.
Yeah, standing for the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed.
Let's stop right there. Okay, so first of all, John is told to take the measure of the temple and of the people in the temple. And then we hear about these two witnesses. They've just been introduced here. This is the first introduction. I'm going to grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years.
I'm sorry. Not about this chapter, this year's ministry, and chapter, this year's ministry. But do not measure the courts outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is giving over to the nations.
Yeah. Say it again.
So let's
interpret that one too. So we're going to measure. So you know that the temple. I'll probably do this wrong. But the temple has a boundary around it. There is inside of it. There's like the holy. There's the holy and the holy of holies. And then there's outside here. And I think there is an altar out there. And there's an altar in here. The whole thing is the temple complex, right? So Jesus would often be out here teaching, okay, kind of a public, maybe like a public square, all right? People gather there. Like the very serious business, the business of the high priest is happening here. He's doing that for the whole nation, all right? But the people of the nation are out here. All right, so in this case, we're told to measure the temple, but not the courtyard, which is given over to the nations. Okay, now when we say nations, what do we mean?
I'm asking you.
So, like, what would be the Old Testament use of that?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles, the people who are not people of God. Right? So you have the people of God who are allowed in the temple, and you have the people who are not the people of God. Well, in this scene, the courtyard seems to be given over to people who are not people of God. All right? Now, they're not in the city. Remember what city they're in. They're in Sodom and Egypt. They're not in the city. They're in the courtyard, but they're not really the people of God. And we're not even going to count. Who are these people?
Are these the people that seem to have a form of religion but yet don't know God?
Maybe.
I need
something
a lot
like
more on those.
The fake Christians, maybe? Something like that? They go to church, but they're not really Christians, maybe? Possible.
Back then, did you have to pay to be a member of this? Do we know this or not know this? Did you have to pay to be a member of the synagogue?
Well, if you join a synagogue, you pay an annual fee.
Right.
The temple is owned by the nation, okay. So it's paid for by taxes.
Okay.
And there were at this time also synagogues. I mean, there's no temple at this time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's the other thing I should say is that when John's writing this, there is no temple. All right? I mean, it's gone. Like, it's gone. In fact, there's no Jerusalem. I don't know why we don't talk about it much, but you know that the Jerusalem was so destroyed that then, I guess it's like 1060, not 1060, 160, the Romans then built a new colony there. Do you remember what the name of that is? It's like something Capitolis or something like that. And we forget the name of it. So it was so destroyed that the Romans just started a new city. Okay. So there is no temple. So if we're going to, so at the time, so John is writing about 90 AD. The temple would have been 20 years destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Most of the people were killed. All right. There was cannibalism in the city. All right. And then finally it fell. And those who were not killed were then enslaved. All right. They would have been packed up in chains and hauled off and sold in a slave market. All right? So all the people, to get rid of the troublemakers, okay? I mean, there was a revolt, and Rome just was fed up. And we're done messing with you people. That's it. You're gone. All right? So if John is going to measure the temple, how do we read that? Well, on the dispensational view, John is going to measure the temple. And so there needs to be a new temple. okay, which is why in dispensational literature you'll see a lot of speculation. Oh, about the building of the temple. They're going to rebuild the temple. All right, so there's always this kind of looking for news about rebuilding of the temple. Okay, so there are other reasons for that too, because there's the abomination of desolation is going to happen in the temple, right? So you have to have a temple for it to happen in, right? So on all of those things, obviously we have no temple right now, so this is then projected into some kind of future. Okay, so on the dispensational view, this would be the temple will be rebuilt. John is measuring this new temple that's going to be rebuilt. On the Reformed view, the temple represents the church. Okay, in 90 AD, what's the purpose of the temple? Well, first of all, there isn't a temple. Let's go to 70 AD. Let's go to 69 AD. What's the purpose? In God's economy, what's the purpose of the church in 69 AD?
The temple? Would they have still been offering sacrifices at that point? To
yeah.
For the sins of...
But what's, in God's economy, what's the purpose of the temple in 69 AD? There is none.
Right.
Okay, after the crucifixion, God has no more needs of sacrifices. So there may have been people doing sacrifices, but they're not doing it at God's request. All right. So already in 69 AD, the purpose of the temple doesn't exist. What's the temple? Well, the temple ends up being the church. Okay. One of the many descriptions of the church of Jesus Christ is that we individual Christians are the stones out of which this temple has been built. All right. So on the Reformed view, the temple that John is measuring is not that building in Jerusalem, but is rather the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's taking the measure, summing them up. Hey, how are they doing? And we're not going to measure the people in the courtyard. We don't care about that. All right, isn't that terrible?
Yeah. Well, that's interesting, actually,
yeah.
Because measuring the people and summing them up is pretty much the beginning of Revelation when he goes through the churches and says, this is what you're doing right, this
exactly.
is what you're doing wrong.
Yeah, that's true. That's right. That's right. Yeah, in each of the letters is this kind of a report card on each of the churches. You're doing this well, but you know this is not so good. Yeah, absolutely. That's pretty good. All right, so then we have the two... And then we have the two witnesses. This is the first time the two witnesses are mentioned. Okay, so these are new characters. And they're going to prophesy in sackcloth. Okay, so they're wearing sackcloth, which is a sign of what?
Repentance.
Of repentance.
Mourning.
Okay, so you would wear sackcloth because your people are misbehaving. And you're repenting symbolically for them, okay? And so they're preaching for 1,260 days. All right, we don't know who they are. Let's see if we can figure out who they are. All right, we get a few more clues, and then in verse 4, these, the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. What's that? Is it any clearer now? So we had two witnesses, but now we hear that there are actually two olive trees and two lampstands.
Yeah, it's really clear.
The olive trees are out of left field. We know about the lampstands as mentioned earlier, but those were the spirits of the churches, right?
It's actually the churches. The lampstands are the churches, right? So again, the first three chapters, the image of the lampstand is used a lot, right? And it's an image of the church. Okay.
Why two? Would one be the Jewish, what's the word? The Jews that believe in Christ, Messianic Jews, and one would be the Gentile believers?
Okay, so let's slow down. But you see, already when we say two witnesses, and then the text says, oh, the two witnesses are two olive trees. Is that literal?
No.
Well, obviously not.
No.
Because an olive tree is not a witness. Is it a lampstand? Well, that's symbolic too. So the desire to read things literally sometimes runs counter to the trend of the text. So even here in the text, we're told about two witnesses, and then in the very next verse, these two witnesses, in a sense, are interpreted for us. Oh, they're the two lampstands, they're the two olive trees. Okay, and we understand that those clearly are symbolic. The other thing which probably is symbolic too is that out of their mouth comes fire. Probably a symbol. Okay? I mean, maybe literally there could be two witnesses who had fire spew out of their mouth. I'm reading that symbolically. Okay.
And the oak tree is the symbol of, right? Paul talks about that being the church, right? You're grafted into this oak tree, right? That is God's original people.
Abraham, yeah, the root of Abraham. So, I mean, one reading of, this is my reading of it, is that the lampstands obviously are images of the church, but the olive tree represents the kind of the root stock of the church, which is the law and the prophets, right? I don't know.
Okay. Sounds good.
I would certainly say that the lampstands need to be the churches or the church, because in the book already, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've had the lampstand again repeatedly used as an image of the church. So that's a symbol that the text itself has already interpreted for us.
Now, I was just going to say, if you read further, it talks about the things they're able to do, which almost, I draw parallels with things they're able to do with what the prophets did in the Old Testament.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so they're able to shut up the skies so it doesn't rain. They spew fire out of their mouth. Okay? Right? So they're clearly invested with power. All right? They have power to make people's lives miserable. Right?
Yeah.
The beast comes up. Okay, then let's see, where's the beast show up?
So
verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, it doesn't say, and while they were testifying, there is a point at which the testimony of the church stops. It's done. It's been said. At that point, the beast comes up out of the bottomless pit, and he makes war on the witnesses, and he conquers them, and he kills them, and their bodies lie in the streets of the city that's called Sodom and Egypt, and they lie there for 3.5 days, and everybody is happy that the dead, why are they happy? Don't make me feel guilty. Stopped up the heavens. Nothing but trouble. These witnesses are nothing but a burr under the saddle. Right? And thank God that they're finally dead and shut up. And now we can have some peace. All right? And then, surprise, surprise, the breath of life re-enters them. Look. Okay. And what happens after the breath of life enters them? Do they start preaching again? What do they do? Rebecca, tell us.
They go up to heaven.
They go up to heaven. How do they go up to heaven?
In a cloud.
In a cloud. Where did we see that else in Scripture?
Jesus.
Of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? Which is kind of the rapture passage. Right? Church is caught up. Alright? And the church is caught up. And is it a secret rapture? Why not?
Everybody's watching them.
Because the whole world sees it. Right? And so the dispensational view posits a so-called secret rapture. Church just kind of disappears one day. Alright?
Would this, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, the two, you know, witnesses, would this maybe be symbolic of Jesus and the Holy Spirit because of the powers that they hold? It doesn't say they use the powers to make flags.
Interesting. So you want to make it interesting. I don't know. Maybe. Okay.
Now you got these parallels.
Now here's what I want you to do. Take a look. Let's go back to verse 5 because I think we missed something crucial. if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth. Why is it not mouths?
Because they're one.
Well, it says them, so I don't know whether it's one or not.
I understand, but they only have one mouth. I think there's a... maybe I'm stating the obvious. I think there's a need to interpret this symbolically. And I think the two witnesses really are one in some sense. And they have one mouth. They speak with one voice. Alright? And that voice spews fire. Right? And that voice can also shut up the heavens.
Because it doesn't say they do shut up the heavens. It just says they have the power to.
They have the power to. Okay, that's a good point. Good point. Good close reading. I like that. Alright. So they go up into heaven, there's an earthquake, a bunch of people die. And then, verse 17, or verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Now, I know that you've all been outlining the book of Revelation as you've been reading through it. And so you know that we are in a pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Let's see, let's do it this way. So first we had the seven lampstands. That was chapters 1 through 3. And then we had the seven seals. That's basically 4 through the beginning of 8. And then we have the seven trumpets. And that is 8 through 11. With the seven seals, between seal 6 and seal 7, there's a pause. All right? 1 through 6 is like trouble. And then in the 7th, there's just silence in heaven. Right? 1 through 6 of the trumpets is trouble. And then we're going to hit the seventh one here, which is like this praise in heaven, okay? So the other thing, too, is the seven lampstands are Jesus and the church. Seven seals is persecuted church. Seven trumpets is God's vengeance. Remember, in the seven seals, the martyrs are calling out, God, when are you gonna get vengeance for what they've done to us? And then here it comes. And one bad thing after another happens to the world, not to the church. The church is sealed. Okay? During this time, the church is sealed. So the plagues that fall on the earth don't fall on the church. Okay, so where we are currently is right here. We're in the chapter 11 is here. We're in this little pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Yes.
The last verse was that 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Good verse.
So
what do you make of it?
It doesn't say repentance. It says they gave glory. So I just wonder if this is a wavering thing. Because
yeah,
you
so
said
all,
the church
all,
is
all
protected.
All of the commentators comment on that passage.
Okay.
So the question is, oh, if they've given glory, if they're giving glory to God, does that mean finally, at last, they finally have repented and seen the errors of their ways?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think that the standard line that I'm seeing is that this doesn't indicate repentance.
Okay.
But it does indicate a recognition. Okay, he's God. He really is. Please.
Yeah, well, I always look back at 9/11 when the towers fell. Suddenly every third American was a God-fearing Christian, and then 5 years after the sting is over or the war ends, it's all brushed away and people go back to filling the holes in their lives with earthly things,
right,
and not going near a church or praying to God ever again in public or even wanting his name anywhere in a public place.
So not an authentic conversion at all.
No,
yeah.
But America was such a nation after God the first several years after 9/11 of 2001.
Yeah, so thank you for it. So that passage is always noted and doesn't seem to be repentance. Okay, we're tight here. The seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet. Now, when the seventh seal is open, there's this silence in heaven for a half an hour. What was happening in heaven before that time? It's not on your piece of paper, it's in your brain. There was partying, okay? There was singing and rejoicing, and there was hymns singing to Jesus, okay? There's people throwing crowns before Almighty God, okay? So heaven apparently is like very loud, but when that seventh seal was opened, which marks the end of this tribulation description, this tribulation section, there's just silence. Now here we come to the end of the trumpets. The trumpets are the seven, are the vengeance of God against the world for the persecution of the church. Six terrible things have happened. With the seventh, we don't have silence in heaven, but we've got a party. Okay. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Right? That's the line from the Hallelujah Chorus. Right? Okay? In Handel's Messiah. This is like a pinnacle of that piece of music. It's in the middle, by the way, because it's not the end of the story. Right? We're in chapter 11. We've got another 11 chapters to go. Alright? This praise. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the answer to the prayer of the church from the very beginning. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, so this is a complete, this is, the victory's won. Christ is ruling, is going to rule the world, is ruling the world, okay? And it's an accomplished fact. Let's read on. The 24 elders, and who are the 24 elders? Standard interpretation of this.
Half of it, the apostles.
Apostles.
Tribes.
The other ones?
The 12 tribes.
12 tribes, okay. So it's representative of the people, or the patriarchs. It could be the patriarchs and the apostles. It's representative of the whole people of God, okay? These are the ones, you know, who are throwing their crowns, you know? Okay, so they're representative of all of God's people in all of God's time, and they are before God worshiping, and they say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for the destroying of the destroyers of this earth. Okay, so there is, back to the timeline. The church age ends with the judgment. Okay, so there is no time over here. Here we're in eternity. And when the curtain drops and the books are opened, there's going to be no more new entries into the book. You can't like have a little codicil to how you lived your life and work it out later when you meet Jesus face to face. It's done. Like, the whole thing is over, and there's going to be a judgment of the living and the dead, and there's going to be a rewarding of the servants. All right? And you know where that goes, right? So there are only two options in the afterlife. And this is a description of that moment. Now, the last verse is a perplexity to me. So we'll see what it evokes in your fertile minds. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. What's that all about?
Are there any verses after? No, this is the
last
verse.
That's the end of the chapter.
I mean, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is literally where he was in the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
You're saying,
yeah,
the two separate worlds are now one. If he is now coming down the road, I think it might be more symbolic than anything else. But
where is this scene happening?
The new
heaven.
It's in heaven. Okay, so what I want you to know is it's not in New Jerusalem. Okay, where's New Jerusalem? Steve? It's on the new earth. Okay, so New Jerusalem, our final destination is not heaven. Okay? We need to rewrite a lot of hymns. All right, because we're not gonna be in heaven for 10,000 years. Right? We're going to be in New Jerusalem for 10,000 years. Okay, bright shining sun. Okay, so this is still in heaven. This is before the new heavens and the new earth. And there's this vision of the temple. Is there a temple in New Jerusalem? No! Isn't that interesting? The temple on earth, by the way, is an imitation of what's happening in the heavenly throne room. But there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because God is with his people. So you don't have to go to the temple. The whole city's the temple. Like everything's this temple, right? I don't know why this is here. I don't know why there's this vision of the Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark of the Covenant in 90 AD? Who knows? Where's the Ark of the Covenant in 69 AD? We also didn't know then either. Okay, the Babylonians had displaced it. Okay, unless you're a Raiders of the Lost Ark.
They're always finding it.
The Ethiopian church believes that it somehow went down to Egypt, and that it's actually that the tablets are actually in Ethiopia. Mm-hmm. There's a man whose job it is to guard the ark, but you're not allowed to see it. So I don't know. Okay, so I don't know. I think it is interesting the evocation of the covenant in all of this. God's relationship with his people has always been a covenanted relationship. And so here, at the cusp of the day of judgment, when God's reign has become complete over the world, Satan has conquered. Do you remember after the Soviet Union fell? And was that guy Hayakawa, the historian, was saying, well, you know, that's it. History is done because there's only one force now, and that's the West that won the war. So in this case, there's no more fight. Okay, Jesus has won. There's only one king. There's no competition going on anymore. And then there is this reminder of the Ark of the Covenant. All right, who makes the covenant? God makes the covenant.
Sure.
Who are the parties in the covenant? God and the people of God. Do the people of God get to negotiate with God regarding the terms of the covenant? No, it's kind of weird. It's a contract, but you actually don't get any say in the contract. Okay, so the covenant is God's agreement, and he's like, okay, and now you agree. Okay, so it's maybe
you're
we don't.
Good.
What's that?
For your own good.
For your own good. I mean, maybe it doesn't seem fair, but it's just kind of how it is.
It's a choice.
Well, it's true. You can choose to not be part of the covenant. That is true. Okay, it is possible to turn your back. All right, so this is a very rich and symbolic chapter. Just to warn you, next chapter we enter the second section of the Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation has two parts. First three of the seven iterations of the history are on earth. Second four are going to be in the heavenly realms, and things are going to get really weird. Okay?
I'm sorry.
This is not weird at all. This is not weird. Okay. It's going to get really weird. Okay, this is where, you know, it's going to be the whole thing projected onto the supernatural domain. Okay, let's pray and get out of here. Father God, we love you. We love your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you come quickly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.